Everybody ready? All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 9 this morning. And once you get there, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 9, starting in verse 1. We're going to pick it up right after the flood account in Genesis 7 and 8. Here we go. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Verse 5. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Father, again, we just want to thank you for your word this morning. Go before us, help us to understand it, help us to know how to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. So do you all remember, most of you probably remember this, when you were a kid and you were outside playing and something would happen and you would yell, "Do over, do over." Everybody remember doing that? And then you always had that one kid who'd be like, "No, there's no do-overs." You'd always have that one kid because he was always the winner, right? So if we were to give Genesis 9 a title, we might title it "Do-Over, Do-Over," because everything from Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 8 is now sort of a distant memory, because we know that there's a flood that has completely destroyed the world, a cataclysmic flood. And only Noah and his family, his wife and his three sons and their wives, they're the only ones left. And so for them, this is a do-over. And they have to completely start from scratch. This is kind of crazy if you think about it. There was a book that was called Everybody Always. It was written by a man named Bob Goff, who was a Christian. I don't know if he's still alive or not, but he had written a book, a complete draft, on his laptop, and that was the only place it was on his laptop. He hadn't made a backup of it, which was kind of a dumb thing to do, but he went to San Francisco to visit a friend who was doing some inner city ministry, and he took his van, parked it in kind of a shady area, went to help his friend out, was only there for about half an hour, realized he forgot something, went back to the van, and his laptop was gone along with everything else. His van had gotten broken into. And if you can imagine, he had to completely start fresh from memory, writing an entire draft of a book from scratch. And he said something about that actually kind of rings true. He said, "It's given me a lot of comfort knowing that we're all rough drafts of the people we're becoming." I think that's an interesting quote. We're all rough drafts of the people we're becoming. We come to the Lord as a rough draft. And Jesus, in his mercy, gives us a do-over. He takes over the writing of our story when we give our lives to him. And we serve a God who allows do-overs. In fact, that's what we see right here in verse 1. Back it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, maybe the most incredible part of this whole thing is God didn't have to do this, right? I mean, he could have just wiped out all of mankind, including Noah. He could have just said, "I'm going to start with something completely new." He didn't have to bring man back. But instead, God gives mankind a do-over. He allows us to continue. And when we hear the words, "For God so loved the world," we typically think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." But if you want to see what that looks like, how much God loved the world, just look right here in Genesis chapter 9. He's allowing humanity to continue, and he even says, "I want more of you. Be fruitful and multiply." And so God has accepted Noah's sacrifice at the end of chapter 7. We saw that last week. And God is now saying, hey, I want more of you around. I want to hear wedding bells. I want to hear the sound of children. I want the world to be flourishing with you and people, other people made in my image. And the reason why that is because God is pro-life. God loves life. He loves life. It blesses God so much when we do things his way. When we enter into a godly marriage covenant, when we raise our children in the Lord, Jesus loves children, doesn't he? In fact, you might remember there was a time when there were some parents, they were bringing their children to Jesus, and his disciples said, hey, we don't like that. This is not a place for children. And Jesus said in Matthew 19:14, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. So doing life God's way is the ultimate blessing. But what if we haven't done life God's way? What if we've done it our way, right? Like the Frank Sinatra song. And if I would be so bold, I might say that probably most of us fall into that category. I mean, what if we messed up when it came to raising our children? What if they didn't turn out godly the way that we wanted them to? What if our children have walked away from the Lord even though we've poured into them and now we're beating ourselves up and saying, why aren't they walking with the Lord? What if we've gotten together with somebody, we've had children with them, we weren't married, we split up, and now what's going to happen? What if a woman has made a terrible mistake of giving up her baby before it was even born? There's a lot of what ifs, but we serve a God who allows do-overs, even for the big things, even for the things that we sometimes have trouble forgiving ourselves over. Now, are those things okay with the Lord? Is he okay when we do those things? No, not at all. Heaven forbid, right? He's not okay with it. But Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save even big sinners. And that's why church should be a messy place. Anyone who goes to a perfect church, I'd like to see what that looks like, because I think church is messy. I think we all come in, we're just a bunch of big sinners. And we're just in this little place, and this is like a hospital. We're getting, you know, what the Lord wants us to give so we can go out and try to live for him. But that's what church is. But even if we have done those things up to this point, even if we've messed up over and over again, listen, let me encourage you to seek the kingdom of God and let all these things be added unto us. Come to the Lord humbly, confessing what we've done, lay them down at the cross. And James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, but he, God, gives more grace. Don't you guys want more grace? We need more grace, right? He says, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So just as there is hope for Noah, there is hope for anyone who's turned their life to Jesus. There's always hope in Christ. Look at verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4, Genesis chapter 9. It says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So Noah and his family are given a do-over, but God is going to change things up just a little bit. Now, if you remember back in the original creation, back when we were looking at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God gave man dominion over all the animals, all the animal kingdom. God and the animals were supposed to cohabit in the Garden of Eden. And there was no fear between God and the animals. You remember Adam was naming them all, and you never heard about anyone attacking anyone. No animals were doing any of that. But now, after the flood, God puts a barrier between man and the animal kingdom. And this causes an instinctual fear in animals where they don't want to really have anything to do with mankind. This is why you can't just walk up to a wild animal and just start petting it, right? They're going to run away, or they're going to try to bite you or do something. They have that fight or flight sort of thing going on. But the question is, why did God put this division between man and animals? And it's another reminder that we live in a world that's fallen to sin. That's really what it is. It wasn't supposed to be this way. Again, we see how sin reigns devastation over all creation. That's not God's original plan. And in the same sense, right, this sin also creates a barrier between us and God. That's what happened when Adam sinned, when Eve sinned. So only believing in Jesus, only believing in the blood that was shed on the cross, that's the only thing that can cause a bridge so that we can get to God. That's it. So we see something else new here. God tells Noah, not only am I putting this division between you and the animals, but then he says, but go ahead and eat whatever you want. All living animals are given to you as food. So that means Noah can have some steaks, some hamburgers, some chicken wings. A lot of theologians will point to these verses and they'll say that possibly man was vegetarian up to this point. We don't know if that's true or not, but I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven. But I guess you can make a case for it based on these verses. So with this new instruction of eating the meat of animals, God makes one important rule. He says, you can eat the meat of the animals, but you must drain it of its blood. Why is this? Because the blood is where the life is. Now, we might even say that the blood belongs to the Lord. Because when the sacrifices were made on the altar, it was the blood that caused remission of sin. That was God's. When Jesus died on the cross, our sin was removed by his blood. His blood that was shed. Now, this ordinance about not consuming blood is a standing command, because when it came to the early church, there came a time when Gentiles started being saved in the book of Acts. In fact, if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 15. And as the Gentiles were being saved, this caused a little bit of a hubbub in the church. There was some dispute over what should be allowed in the church, what shouldn't be allowed. One of the key differences between the Jews and the Gentiles had to do with blood. Because for the Jews, it was always a strict no-no. You don't do that. You don't drink blood. You don't consume blood. They even had it in their law. It was codified. You don't do that. But the Gentiles, they didn't grow up with God's word. And the Gentiles had a lot of pagan rituals. And whenever you would have pagan rituals, a lot of time blood would be consumed, which is kind of gross if you think about it. But mankind gets into some weird things, right? But if you're in Acts chapter 15, as the early church is working out these things, look what it says in Acts 15, starting in verse 28 and 29. There, this is to the Gentiles. It says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, this is the early church, saying, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So in other words, the early church is saying to the Gentiles, we're not going to put any other rules on you, but except for these. These are the things you have to sort of kind of watch out for. Verse 29, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So aside from the spiritual aspect of the blood, really the blood is where the lifeblood is. That's the life is. That's where it belongs to the Lord. There's also a sanitary aspect. You know, it's probably not good for your body to go around doing that. What's kind of weird is that we still live in a time where people love that kind of stuff. You look at all the vampire movies and, you know, stuff like that. It's satanic, really, but people like it. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. Now God's going to he's going to give another rule here. He says, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So with this do-over, God now establishes another permanent law. And this one is a big one because it's still being debated today. But here's what God says. Life matters. The sanctity of human life is of the utmost importance to God. And in verse 5 alone, three times God says that he's going to demand a reckoning and the life of anyone, whether it's an animal or another person, who takes another person's life. And just in case Noah doesn't quite understand, God clarifies it in verse 6 by saying, whoever sheds man's blood. And anytime we see something repeated in Scripture three times, that means it's really important. That means it's absolute. It's so absolute that when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment was, thou shalt not murder. It's one of the most grave offenses to God when another person's life who's made in his image is maliciously taken away. Jesus puts it this way, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor, those made in God's image as yourself. Life matters. And as Christians, we should especially understand this. So what does God do here in verses 5 through 7? What is he doing here? He's actually beginning the process of instituting a type of government. This is a civil structure for mankind. God establishes and calls for capital punishment inflicted on those who murder another human being. And this right here should settle the debate of whether capital punishment is right or wrong, because it actually goes back to what God said. Now, a big part of why God establishes this capital punishment is really to keep things civil. It's like, what do they call it? Peace through strength, right? It's to keep people from doing things so you know what's going to happen if you do them. And it's the reason why we need police officers, and thank you, Ashley, for your service. And it's the reason why we need military, and for those who've served, thank you for your service. We need police officers, we need military to defend our borders, because, and we need to pray for them, because they're the ones that are putting their lives on the line to keep other people from coming in and killing you. And all of these things are ordained by God here in Genesis chapter 9. But we have to pause for just a moment and think, well, why do we even need these rules? Because, again, it shows us the devastation that sin has wrought on humankind. There would be no need for any of these rules in the Garden of Eden. We're not going to need these kind of rules when we get to heaven. Murder's not going to exist. But it's because of the curse, God has to institute some extreme measures for our own protection from one another. That's why God says these things. Now, here's the most ironic part about this whole section when we think about this. For God to forgive us of our sin, his only begotten Son had to die a murderer's death. Jesus died by the same capital punishment that God is instituting here for actual murderers. Now, a person might say, well, I've never murdered anybody, so I really don't have to worry about this stuff. He died for murderers. I didn't murder anybody. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. And this is actually very convicting, and we all know this, but it's sometimes good to go back and look at it. Matthew chapter 5, listen to what Jesus says here. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. We just saw that, and that's what God just said. Whoever murders, there's going to be a reckoning. Verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So let me ask you, anyone here ever been angry with somebody? Anyone here ever call anybody an idiot? Because that's what raca means. Raca literally means empty-headed, idiot. I probably did that yesterday. I do that every time I watch the news. Idiot.
It's true.
The truth is, we all deserve no less than what God has instituted for murderers. Because we've all done it. And yet Jesus took our place. His blood was shed, or should have been shed. He did die by state execution. He died for all that have been made in God's image. And our life, our do-over, is only found in Jesus' blood. It's only found in Christ. He gives us eternal life. And there's no way around this. We can't sugarcoat it. Without Christ, a reckoning is required. Not that it might happen, it's going to happen. Without Christ, man faces eternal death. Without Christ, man faces eternal consequence. It's a complete separation from God. It's hell. There is no hope outside of Christ. Only in Christ do we have true forgiveness, a true pardon for what we have done. Only in Christ. And look, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but sometimes we need a reminder. Sometimes hearing a reminder helps us to get out there and to let other people know. This is what's coming if you don't give your life to Jesus. So having established this government for all mankind, God reiterates again back in Genesis chapter 9. He tells Noah, be fruitful and multiply. So Noah, it's time to start rebuilding. It's time to get on with the do-over. And now let's look at Genesis 9 verses 8 through 17. We're going to finish with these verses, but this is amazing. Starting in verse 8, it says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 14. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So how awesome is it to read in verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and his sons. Don't you love it when God speaks? When God speaks is an awesome thing. And every time that comes up in the Word, I'm going to have to bring it up. We have opportunity to hear the Lord speak every single day. We can hear him speak all day long if we want to. All we need to do is open up the Word and we're going to hear him speak. Because when we are reading his Word, he is speaking to us. So that's a guarantee. If you want to hear God's Word, if you want to hear God speak, you just open his Word. God speaks to Noah, and here is one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. He establishes a covenant, not just with Noah and his sons, but he says with all of his descendants. So that's another way of saying with all of mankind, because we are all descendants of Noah. They started it up again, and we're still here today. And so the word covenant has a legal aspect to it. It's similar to what we might call a contract, though when God establishes it, it's a forever binding contract. And the covenant God gives is pretty simple, but the implications are huge. Never again will he destroy the entire world with a cataclysmic worldwide flood. And in writing the book of Genesis, Moses uses the word remember. He says that God's going to remember when he looks upon this covenant, this sign that he's made. The reality is God doesn't forget. It's actually for our remembrance, right? When we see it, we go, oh yeah, I remember that. And you can imagine Noah's relief when he heard these words that God just said, because think about it. This morning, I don't know if you guys heard, did you guys hear the thunder and the light, see the lightning this morning? Did it wake anybody? It woke us up. There was a lot of thunder around here, a lot of lightning strikes. You can imagine Noah, every time he hears a little thunderclap off in the distance, he probably gets a little PTSD, you know, or sees like a little lightning. You know, he doesn't know if God's going to do this again. Is God going to just completely flood the world again? I can imagine Noah and his sons thinking, we better not move far from where the ark is. Because if God decides to do this again, we got to get back. And he's like, uh-oh. So this must have been such a relief for Noah to hear these words from the Lord. And he says, in order for me to let you know that I'm going to keep my promise, I'm putting a sign in the sky. Think of the sign as his signature. He puts his signature on the contract. Every time you see that sign, you see his signature. You know that that cannot be broken. Now, some have wondered, were rainbows visible before God gave the sign to Noah? We don't know. Possibly. This is maybe the first time Noah and his family have ever seen a rainbow. We don't know. But seeing a rainbow in the sky is actually a pretty awesome thing. You know, when you guys see a rainbow, don't you just kind of stop and kind of go, whoa, I mean, it's kind of neat. You kind of stop everything you're doing when you see one. You kind of look at it and you're like, wow, that's pretty awesome. It's a magnificent thing. And especially if you see those kind that go all the way across, where you think, I wonder if it goes all the way around the world or you know, it's pretty crazy. I'll never forget when I learned the significance of the rainbow. I was probably like 5 or 6 years old. We were driving somewhere with my grandparents. I think we were probably going to church. And it was raining. And I remember my grandpa turning around and saying to me, you know, we saw a rainbow. And he's like, you know, that means that God's never going to flood the world again. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. I had no idea that a rainbow had any significance when I was 5. But I always remember that from that time on. So the rainbow is God's signature. It's his sign that secures his covenant with every single person on the planet. But what's really awesome about the covenant that God created here, this rainbow, believe it or not, that points us directly to Jesus. And I'm going to show you how. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. And when you get there, just kind of hold your place. Hold your place in Genesis. Hold your place in Corinthians. We're going to look at a couple of things here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's giving some commentary to the Corinthian church on the night that Jesus and his disciples were preparing for Passover. And Jesus did something really special on that night. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he proclaimed a new covenant and he gave a sign for that covenant. So look what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So these are two covenants. There are two signs. One is the rainbow that's given for the entire world. The other is communion that is only given to followers of Christ. And yet in both of them, we find similarities. And it's this sign of God's covenant for the world, this rainbow that points us forward to the sign of the new covenant that Jesus is making with his followers. So first off, both covenants are enduring. Genesis 9:12 tells us that the sign of the rainbow is there for perpetual generations. That means it's a permanent sign. And we can bear this out today, right? I mean, when my grandpa told me what the rainbow meant, he was fulfilling what God said. Perpetual generations. Every generation is going to know that this is what God did. And rainbows still occur. Now, in the same way, for Christians, we see the same permanence in the sign that Jesus gave to proclaim what he was going to do on the cross. Notice again what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is a permanent sign until Jesus comes back. For as long as we are on this earth, this is a permanent sign for Christians. Every single time we see it, it's going to remind us of Jesus's promise to come back again. Every time we take communion, we look back on what Jesus did, but we also look forward to what he's going to do. So communion stands as a permanent reminder. As long as we are here, as long as we are in Christ, it is a permanent reminder. Just as God will not condemn the earth, so we will not be condemned when we are in Christ. It's an awesome thing. And I want to encourage you to try to make those Wednesday night communion services, because those are really special. That's when we sit at the Lord's table and we just receive from him and we get to remember these things. Now, the second thing that we see here is both the rainbow and communion are covenants that are ordained by God and him alone. We serve an awesome, omnipotent, powerful God, and only God has the power to put the sign up in the sky of a rainbow. Only he has that power. Now, I know science, you know, they talk about how it all works, and there's ways that it works, but God made that. He's the one that made how it all works. Only he has the power to do that. And only Jesus, only the Son of God, has the power to turn what was once the Passover meal into what is called the Eucharist, the communion meal. Only he has the power to do that. He has the power to make the taking of the bread and the wine as a sign of his broken body and his blood that was shed for all mankind. Nobody else would have thought of to do something like that. Only Jesus did that. He ordained it. He did it for the world, but only those who acknowledge him can partake of it. The third thing that we see is both of these signs have obvious visual elements. I mean, you look up, you see a rainbow, you know it's there. It's a visual thing. You can see it. Communion, too, has visual elements to it. We take the bread, we hold it, we look at it. It's broken, like Jesus was broken. Sometimes the bread will have stripes on it. We remind us that we are healed by his stripes. We take the little cup of grape juice or wine, and we think, wow, this is representing of his blood. We can see it. It's red. It just reminds us of that. And so it has a visual element to it. And it's there that we can recognize that the promises that Jesus made that our sins will be forgiven is true. The fourth thing that we see is that both signs, the rainbow and communion, are memorials. Both of them are memorials. We often have memorials that serve as reminders. Sometimes when you go somewhere, you see a statue, you go, oh, yeah, that's a reminder. Right now they're trying to take a lot of them down, but they remind us of things. Sometimes they remind us of things that people we admire, and sometimes they remind us of things we don't want to do, but they're reminders. The rainbow is one of God's memorials. It's one of his reminders. When you see it, you remember that he's not going to flood the earth again. Communion is the one memorial that Jesus left us. That's the only memorial. It's the one time that we get to reflect on what he did and when he instituted it. And when we stand before the memorial, we think about the night that Jesus took it, the night that he gave it to us to partake in. We think about his resurrection. We think about he's coming back again. And just as the rainbow stirs up conversation, so does communion. It should stir up conversation in our fellowship, even in our witnessing to others. And finally, the fifth thing, the last thing that we see, is that both of these signs point to God's immense and wonderful grace. As we stated in the beginning of our study, God didn't have to start mankind again. He didn't have to do that. He could have stopped it with the flood. But not only did he allow man to continue, he encourages man to be fruitful and multiply. The rainbow and the covenant that God made with man that day was an incredible display of his grace. He gave man what he didn't deserve. He gave man a do-over. And could there be a more powerful witness to the grace of God for us than to give us his Son, Jesus. When we take communion, that is the ultimate do-over. Every time we take it, we experience his grace. Jesus takes us as a rough draft, but because he gives us that do-over, he shapes us into the people that we are becoming. He even allows us to come into his presence. What an awesome thing. That's amazing grace. So we're going to stop right there this morning, because unfortunately, if we continue, we will have to start talking about things that aren't so nice. Noah's going to mess up. Let's just put it that way. So we'll look at that next week, and let's go ahead and pray. And let's just, as we think about these things this week, just think about his grace and think about those signs that he has given us, communion, the rainbow, whatever it is that God has put in your life. Think about those things and just remember, he gives you a do-over. You, no matter what you've done, come to him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of such amazing grace. We thank you so much that you have taken us just as we are. Lord, we're all in a rough place. We're all rough drafts, but you take us and you mold us and you shape us into what you want us to be. But Lord, we do pray that as you are shaping us, Lord, that we would be those who look at others, not in the way that you're making us, but in the way that you found us. Lord, help us not to be judgmental towards others. Help us to be those who go to them and encourage them to give their lives to you, Lord. We're all just in this world. We're all just trying our best. But Lord, you are the one. You are the one that tells us to be fruitful and multiply. You are the one who gives us the sign that reminds us of this incredible promise. Help us never to forget those things and help us to live for you today and every day. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Go before our last song together and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.